When the Church of God began on Pentecost, the apostles taught and obeyed the teachings that Jesus delivered to them. After a few years, others claiming to be Christian infiltrated the church, teaching heresies, which were pointed out by the apostles. They all remembered the warnings which Jesus told them that this would happen, that false teachers would come into the midst. And false teachers continued to corrupt the church with pagan beliefs, which resulted in really great debates among the church and how the church was going to be moving forward. Those seeking to compromise the truth created a new universal church, which I spoke about in my Mystery Babylon the Great series. However, a remnant of the true primitive Christians continued to keep the faith, which was taught by Christ and his disciples. Many years later, Martin Luther, a German theologian and religious reformer, would become the catalyst of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Through his words and actions, Luther precipitated a movement that reformulated certain basic tenets of Christian belief and resulted in the division of the Western Christendom between the Roman Catholicism and the new Protestant traditions, mainly Lutheranism, Calvinism, the Anglican Communion, the Anabaptists, and the Anti-Trinitarians. He is one of the most famous and influential figures in the history of Christianity. Luther called into question some of the basic tenets of Roman Catholicism. While preparing a lecture on Paul's epistle to the Romans, he read in there, "The just will live by faith." The just will live by faith. He dwelled on this statement for some time. He concluded that the key to spiritual salvation was not to fear God or be enslaved by religious dogma, but to believe that faith alone would bring salvation. This period marked a major change in his life, and it set in motion the Reformation. Committed to the idea that salvation could be reached through faith and divine grace alone, Luther vigorously objected to the corrupt practice of selling indulgences, which at the time were being used to renovate St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In the fall of 1517, Luther drafted a set of propositions for the purpose of conducting an academic debate on indulgences to be held at the university in Wittenberg in Germany. These, of course, are the famous 95 Theses. By the end of 1518, Luther had reached a new understanding of salvation. Salvation is fully and completely a work of divine grace. This was his conclusion. In other words, once saved, always saved. This will be the starting topic in my Is It Biblical series. The title of this is Once Saved, Always Saved. Make sure you add a question mark at the end of that. Is Martin Luther correctly understanding what the Apostle Paul was teaching? And what is the notion of once saved, always saved? What light does the Bible shine on this topic? Well, this is what we're going to find out in this message. And I'm going to present to you, first of all, what the common belief is out there. And what is being taught in mainstream modern Christianity. And then we're going to look to see what the Bible says about it. And this is how I'm going to conduct a lot of these Is It Biblical in this series. And I got many more things to talk about, including talking about indulgences and purgatory and many of these other beliefs that some people have out there. In the gotquestions.org website, there was a question. It says, once a person is saved, are they always saved? Well, of course, they came back with the answer, yes. When people come to know Christ as their Savior, they are brought into a relationship with God that guarantees their salvation as eternally secure. Eternally secure. To be clear, salvation is more than saying a prayer or making a decision for Christ. Salvation is a sovereign act of God whereby the unregenerate sinner is washed, renewed, and born again by the Holy Spirit. And of course, they bring up John chapter 3, verse 3, which says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And they also quote Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by the work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They continue to go on and say, when salvation occurs, God gives the forgiven sinner a new heart and puts a new spirit within him. Of course, quoting Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. The Spirit will cause the saved person to walk in obedience to God's word. That's what they're saying. The Spirit will cause the saved person to walk in obedience of God's word. And again, they're quoting Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26, which I just read, and 27. And also, James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The author really gets James' verse or statement wrong, as we will see later. But there are numerous passages of Scripture that declare that fact as an act of God. Salvation is secure, is what they're trying to say. So I'm going to give you the points that they say that this is a divine grace, that once you're saved, you're always saved. The first point that they bring out is Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 declares, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. About this, they say that this verse tells us that from the moment God chooses us, it is as if we are glorified in his presence in heaven. There is nothing that can prevent a believer from one day being glorified because God has already purposed it in heaven, is their claim. Once a person is justified, his salvation is guaranteed. He is as secure as if he already is glorified in heaven. The second point that they want to bring out is to say that Paul asked two crucial questions in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Here's the questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? They say no one will, because Christ is our advocate. Who will condemn us? No one will, because Christ, the one who died for us, is the one who condemns. We have both advocate and judge as our Savior. Yeah, some of that's true. But they take it as an absolute. Third point that they bring out is believers are born again, regenerated when they believe. And of course, they're quoting again John chapter 3, verse 3, and Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which I already discussed. For a Christian to lose his salvation, he would have to be unregenerated, is their claim. The Bible gives no evidence that that a new birth can be taken away. Their claim. The fourth thing is they say the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, which they get from, of course, John chapter 14, verse 17, and Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers and baptizes all believers into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For a believer to become unsaved, he would have to be unindwelt and detached from the body of Christ. This is their fourth proof that they have. The fifth proof is John chapter 3, verse 15 states that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. If you believe in Christ today and have eternal life but lose it tomorrow, then it was never eternal at all, is their logic. Hence, if you lose your salvation, the promise of eternal life in the Bible is in error. The sixth thing that they bring out is, in a conclusive argument, Scripture says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Quote in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And they say here, they quote, remember, the same God who saved you is the same God who will keep you. Once we are saved, we are always saved. Our salvation is most definitely eternally secure. Eternally secure. Internal security. Internal security is the phrase that they like to use for this, which means the same as once saved, always saved. But they'll refer to it as eternal security. The subject of eternal security is a continuous debate among Christians today. Some people believe in the concept of once saved, always saved, while others do not. Some people believe that if a person accepts Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior through the gift of baptism, one is assured that one has eternal security. So did this idea of eternal security or once saved, always saved originate with Martin Luther? No, this has been around for a very, very long time. A very long time. In fact, the early Christians had to deal with it in the first and second centuries. During that period of time, there was a false doctrine known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, one sect taught the doctrine of once saved, always saved. A Christian named Irenaeus He lived during the 2nd century A.D., between about 130 to 202. He wrote a book titled Against Heresies, in which he called attention to this particular fact about the agnostics or the Gnosticism that was going on. As this in this work, in Against the Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 6, he said the following regarding Gnostic teaching. But as to themselves, they hold that they shall be entirely and undoubtedly saved, not by means of conduct, but because they are spiritual by nature. For just as it is impossible that material substance should partake of salvation, since indeed they maintain that it is incapable of receiving it, so again it is impossible that spiritual substance, by which they mean themselves, should never come under the power of corruption, whatever the sort of actions in which they indulge. For even as gold, when submersed in filth, loses not on the account of its beauty, but retains its own native qualities, the filth having no power to injure the gold, so they affirm that they cannot in any measure suffer hurt or lose their spiritual substance, whatever the material actions in which they may be involved. He goes on, wherefore, also it comes to pass that the most perfect among them addict themselves without fear to all those kinds of forbidden deeds of which the Scriptures assures us that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And committing many other abominations and impieties, they run us down, who from the fear of God guard against sinning even in thought or word, as utterly contemptible and ignorant persons. They run them down because of their belief. While they highly exalt themselves, they claim to be perfect and the elect seed. For they declare that we simply receive grace for use, wherefore also it will again be taken away from us, but that they themselves have grace as their own special possession, which has descended from above by the means of an unspeakable and indescribable conjunction, and on this account more will be given them. Big words there for Irenaeus, right? Back in the day. See, the apostles had to deal with this, with the Gnostics during their time as well. The book of Colossians was written by Paul in rejection of Gnosticism. In John's account of the gospel, he wrote it as a response to some of the doctrines of Gnosticism as well. The books of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Jude all combat some of these various elements of Gnosticism. And even there's a few that you can find in Revelation. One surviving element of Gnosticism is the once saved, always saved. However, other people think that salvation is not forever, and that one can lose it with sin. What does the Bible tell us about this? What does the Bible tell us about this? Is salvation permanent throughout one's Christian life, or can it be taken from us even if we have received Christ? Let's examine the different passages in the Bible that talk about salvation and analyze if a person is forever saved once they're saved. But first, I want to mention this one thing here, an article that's in the Camden News an article written by Rod Halliburton. It says that the doctrine of once saved, always saved teaches that it is not possible for a child of God to sin in such a way that he will be lost. Many people who undoubtedly are very sincere and possess a desire to do what is right find tremendous comfort in this doctrine. This doctrine, however, is not taught in the Bible. It is an erroneous doctrine that provides a false comfort and a deceitful feeling of security. First, let's examine some of the passages often used to support this doctrine. Concerning the Christians in Asia Minor, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Read that again. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." How is it that Christians are kept or guarded unto salvation? How are they kept? Through their faith. They're kept through their faith. It is possible for a Christian to lose his faith and to quit believing in God. The author of the book of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, warned his readers against the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief, and that's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. You can write that down. Don't overlook the fact that the author was writing to a people who were already Christians. They had been saved from their sins. Yet he was still warning them about this sin of unbelief. Is a Christian who loses his faith still saved? Of course, the only logical answer is a resounding no. Others point to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, in an effort to defend the doctrine of once saved, always saved. If you want to turn there, we're going to see what Jesus said in starting in John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Does this passage really teach once saved, always saved? No. Notice Jesus' words, "they follow me." See, Jesus made this statement in response to some who had questioned him as whether he was the promised Messiah. In a few verses before that, in John chapter 10, verses 23 through 24, they wanted to know if he was the Messiah. And he answered that way. Again, it's always looking at the context. You can't take things out of context in the Bible. It's right there. He was answering their question. The focus was not eternal security, but the recognition of his identity as being the Messiah. Still others will point to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 in order to defend their doctrine of once saved, always saved. It says there, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Well, John wrote that a person does not continue to sin because the seed, which is the word of God, that is the seed that we sow is the word of God, that the seed continues to abide in him. However, as we know, Satan can steal the word of God out of a person's heart if that person allows Satan to do so. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, which is referring to the parable of the sower. We see how easily that they had the word of God and Satan came and snatched that seed away. When a Christian allows the word of God to be taken away from him, that Christian has fallen from grace and is lost. 1 John was written to refute the idea of once saved, always saved. One cannot honestly read through this book and ignore that conclusion. Let's turn to 1 John. Find some very interesting things here. In 1 John, let's begin in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a message which we have heard from him and declared to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have no fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The Gnostics were claiming that they were saved. Period. That they can go on sinning and it would not affect their salvation. They were lying about their sin. So John addresses it right here. And he continues on in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Notice what it says there. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. See, again, they were having this belief that they were already perfect. And they were bringing this word in and teaching this. So John had to write this to correct some of the nonsense that was coming in, saying that, you know, once you're saved and you believe, you're okay. You can continue on doing whatever you want to. But he says right here, he emphasizes about keeping God's commandments. If you want to drop down to verse 15, we'll continue on in 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Again, he's addressing these false teachers that came in with these Gnostic ideas. This idea that they were trying to push that you're once saved, you're always saved. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You know all things. Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible says about this, you know all things. He says, every truth of God necessary to your salvation and the salvation of man in general, and have no need of that knowledge of which the Gnostics boast. This is in his commentary. Because they were boasting that they had all this knowledge. I want to continue on in verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Has a lot to say right there. Let that sink in a little bit. Take time to read all of 1 John, and you can see how he was addressing some of the things that were being brought in, some of the lies that were being brought in. You know, not only were they saying that they were saved, well, once saved, always saved, they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, many will try to say that there was a conflict between Paul and the other apostles, that he preached eternal security, is what they're trying to say with a lot of the things. Let's read Paul's attack on the Gnostics. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word knowledge he uses right here is the Greek word gnosis. He does that on purpose because the Gnostics, that's where they get this idea of are being called Gnostics because of the Greek word gnosis. They thought that they knew it all. It means knowledge. They thought they knew all, this Gnostics. So he purposely uses this kind of language in here as he's addressing the Gnostics. He continues on in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, as the Gnostics were doing. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man or men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul also clearly indicates that Christians may sin and that they may fall from grace. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of Man and put him to an open shame. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Paul was also very concerned for his own self. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I may myself should become disqualified. Doesn't sound like someone who believes in once saved, always saved. He was still concerned for himself. And we know that he's talked about fighting sin constantly. That is, that he's doing things that he doesn't want to do. And the things he wants to do, he don't do. So he struggled with this. Paul did not believe in once saved, always saved. I believe we can see that this false notion of eternal security is incorrect. But let's review a few more scriptures as we answer the question, what must we do to receive the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God? What must we do to receive the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God? Back to the basics. To have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must acknowledge that you have sinned and that your sins have placed you under a sentence of death and that you need forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. You must then accept Jesus as your personal Savior, recognizing that He died for you. Okay, sounds easy. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry, and I believe in Jesus. Unfortunately, most people stop right there and think that that's all there is to it. They got people believing on their deathbed that they can come to Jesus and believe in Jesus and they're secured. Their eternal security is secured. That's what most people do. Admit they're a sinner. Say, I'm sorry. I believe in Jesus. They fail to recognize the crucial necessity of personal repentance. In recognition of Christ's sacrifice and a desire to change our lives to please God, each of us must forsake the sinful ways that brought the death penalty upon us and made Jesus' sacrifice necessary in the first place. You've heard it said many times, if you were the only person that ever lived in the whole world, Jesus Christ would have still had to come and die for you. We cannot continue to live as we lived before. We must undergo a change, a life-transforming change of the heart, and go in a direction, the right path, a process that the Bible calls repentance. Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Remission means release. That is, release from guilt of your sins. When you are baptized, God forgives your past sins and clears your record, gives you a clean slate. Clean slate. Baptism pictures the washing away of the sins and signifies our faith in the sacrifice of Christ as our payment for them. After our baptism, Christ's ministers are to place their hands on us and pray for the gift of God's Holy Spirit for us. It is at this point that God gives His Spirit to a repentant, baptized person. The Bible says that through the Holy Spirit, God seals us. His Spirit serving as a guarantee or a down payment for our salvation. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The reason for this guarantee is to assure us that we will receive eternal life. In other words, our sealing with the Holy Spirit is proof we belong to God and to Christ. Of course, it says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." That's Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We belong to God. But we will receive eternal life. We have not received it yet. It's just a down payment. A guarantee that if we continue on the right path, we will receive it at Christ's coming. I want to read an article, a little bit here from the, this was from the Good News magazine that the church published before. The title of it is, What is Salvation? And it was written by Noel Horner. It says, after baptism and receiving of God's Spirit, we are justified. That is, we become righteous in God's sight. God counts none of our past sins against us. Of course, quoting Romans chapter 3, verse 25. If we stumble in sin after baptism, we must ask God's forgiveness so that our state of forgiveness is not lost by our return to our own sinful way. That's covered in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. I believe I read that. When we are justified, God deals with us as though we have never sinned. The death penalty has no hold on us. John made it plain that after baptism, Christians at times will stumble and sin. As I read before in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. John wrote these words after several decades as a Christian and an apostle of Christ, and he included himself among those who still fell prey to sin. The difference in the life of a Christian after repentance and baptism is that they are no longer practicing unrighteousness as a way of life. That's the difference. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. Like I said, take some time later today or tomorrow or this week to read 1 John, the whole book of 1 John, addressing some of these false ideas that were sneaking into the church at the time. A Christian practices righteousness by obeying God's commandments. Whoa. Newsflash. A Christian practices righteousness by obeying God's commandments. In Psalms 119, verse 172, it says that. To keep the commandments. This is nothing new. This behavior is consistent with Jesus' word to a young man who approached him with a question. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 16 and 17, I'll summarize it here pretty much. It says that, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? After a couple other words, Jesus responded, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. When the man persisted in questioning Christ as to which commandments he must keep, Jesus responded by reciting several of the Ten Commandments, which summarizes God's spiritual law. Repentance involves a commitment to live your life in obedience to that law. Shortly before he died, Jesus again affirmed that Christians must obey the commandments. He said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's John chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus told us to keep the commandments. It is important to remember that our obedience to God's laws, they do not save us on their own. It is God who saves us through Christ. One thing we do have to remember, the law cannot save us, but our striving to obey it is a condition of our salvation. It is a condition. If we ultimately refuse to obey God, He will not ultimately save us. So when is a Christian saved? When is a Christian saved? A Christian is saved, is a Christian saved immediately upon baptism? Once you are baptized, have accepted Christ as your Savior, and have committed your life to obeying God, are you saved? Is your salvation complete? According to the Bible, repentance and baptism mark the beginning of the salvation process. It's just the beginning of the salvation process. The time of a Christian's a Christian's commitment to continue to serve God. The completion of our salvation, as long as we remain in this physical life, is yet in the future. It's in the future. As Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. "He who endures to the end shall be saved." This is what Jesus said. So we have to endure. We're not automatically saved. Paul wrote, "Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." That's Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Notice that Paul wrote this in a future tense. We will be saved. He didn't say we are saved. We will be saved. Our salvation is not complete. We must endure faithfully to the ends of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. I'm going to read these really fast. If you want to jot down just the verse, you don't have to turn there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. "But Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." To the end. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." To the end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Let me read that again. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. Second John chapter 1 and verse 8. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And just let me say that this is Jesus Christ speaking to John. This ain't John just writing this down. This is Jesus Christ's own words in John's vision to him in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Another quote from Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. That no one may take your crown. That hold fast at you of what you have, that no one may take your crown. To me, that sounds like somebody can take your crown. And we're supposed to hold fast. How long do we hold fast? To the end. Once we commit our lives to obeying God, the process of being saved has begun in us. Although it is still possible for us to fall away. Paul said, we will be saved if we continue to the end while holding fast the truth preached to us. Our salvation is assured if we do. That's the only insurance you really have. Our salvation is eternally secure if we hold fast and keep doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is following God, keeping the Ten Commandments, loving the brethren, loving all. But our salvation will be complete only at the second coming of Christ, when he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. That's when the promise is made. That's when eternal life begins. That's when it's fully secured. Those who have died in the faith, well, they're secured. They're waiting for Christ to return. Us who are alive, we're waiting for Christ to return, to be changed. That's when we will be eternally secure. That's when we'll be born of God. Salvation, assuring eternal life, will then go to those in the faith who have endured and overcome. Those who are engaged in this spiritual battle need not harbor fears that they will fail to receive eternal life. As we ask God for help, he will keep us from stumbling. Jude 24. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Since Jesus is the author of our salvation, let's examine a couple of his statements that he tells us. A couple more that we haven't read yet. What we must do to receive that gift of salvation, which is eternal life. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus made it clear that merely acknowledging him as Lord and Master, saying, Lord, Lord, is not sufficient. To inherit the kingdom, we must do something. We must do the will of the Father, as he clearly stated. What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to follow his law, his commandments, his way of life. Jesus wants us to understand that there is more to receiving eternal life than just belief or mental acceptance. Our conviction that he is our Savior must be more than just a warm, comforting thought or an intellectual concept. Jesus warns us that simply calling on his name or recognizing him is not enough. Recognizing he's Lord and Savior, it's not enough. Once again, that wealthy young man who asked Jesus how he could receive eternal life, Christ's reply in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, well, it might shock some who think that obedience to God's law is unnecessary, but Jesus responded, if you want to keep or enter into life, keep the commandments. Very plain and simple. Jesus didn't answer that nothing is required other than believing in God or in Him. He said to keep the commandments. He didn't say, just believe in me. He told this young man that he must obey the commandments of God to receive the gift of eternal life. And we know that it is a gift. But the gift has conditions. The condition is, change your ways and follow God's way. The way. The only way. As the Apostle James points out, belief is pointless unless it's backed up by action and obedience. He says, you may believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's James chapter 2 and verse 19. Even the demons believe in Jesus. They know who he is. He confronted them a couple of times and they knew exactly who he was. That's not saving them or helping them. He goes on to explain, this is James that is, he goes on to explain that faith, belief and trust in God and obedience, they go hand in hand. In James chapter 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. James thus explains that works of obedience as a result of our faith maintained our relationship with God and lead to a greater faith and obedience as God requires of us. Belief in God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son, as they are described in Scripture, is very crucial. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So belief in God, having living active faith in Him, is vital to pleasing God and receiving His gift of salvation. Eternal life is God's gift by grace. As Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 explains, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is God's gift, unearned, undeserved on our part. No one will be able to boast that he or she has earned it or deserves the gift of eternal life. However, good works is an outward expression of our faith in God. Remember that verse I mentioned before about that they use, which confused me, that why they're using this verse? James chapter 2 and verse 26. James chapter 2 and verse 26. It says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to read that from two other translations here. First of all, I want to read it from the God's Word translation. As you know, I like this one a lot, the God's Word translation. A body that doesn't breathe is dead. That's pretty simple, right? A body that doesn't breathe is dead. In the same way, faith that does nothing is dead. Faith that does nothing is dead. The Amplified version, I want to read. For just as the human body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works of obedience is also dead. Here James completes the case for an often misunderstood teaching. His point is that genuine faith in God naturally leads the believer to participate in good works. This isn't a particularly radical idea. Even from a non-spiritual point of view, if we really actually believe that God is truly God and that He has saved us through faith in Christ, why would we not want to obey Him? Our deeds do not earn salvation. But what we do proves whether or not we really have saving faith. To help us understand this, just kind of remember the parable of the talents of Matthew 25. Remember the one who he got one talent and he sat on it? He didn't do nothing with it. He didn't do a thing. When the master, in this case, when Christ came back, he only had the one talent. He didn't do nothing with it. He took it and gave it to the one that did things, that bore fruit. He didn't bear no fruits. He didn't do any good works. He just hid it, secured it, saved it. It was taken away and it was given to the one that bore fruit, the one that actually did works, that did good works. Martin Luther failed to understand these biblical truths, dismissing the book of James as an epistle of straw, is what he claimed it to be. Of all the books, he wished James was not in the New Testament at all. He didn't believe it belonged in the Bible because it talked about works. And he felt it, you know, it's just a free gift that you don't have to do nothing. Well, it is a free gift. But there is a condition that we need to follow and walk the life that Christ told us to walk, to be more like Him. You can't be more like Christ and walk in the faith by going and sinning and doing the things that you're not supposed to. There's many scriptures that tell you, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do that, you're not going in the kingdom of God. There's many that you can read. The doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, is not found in here, in the pages of the Bible. It is not found here. It belongs in the trash can. We must endure to the end to be saved. There are many verses that tell us to fight the good fight, to strive to the end, to finish the race. Remember all those? As long as we continue to strive for perfection and not reject God, we are indeed assured of salvation. God will see us through. God will see us through. That's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We just need to stay in the process with God. this process of salvation, to keep repenting, to keep on growing, to keep on learning, to keep on overcoming, all with God's help.